It's always amazed me that even if I don't pick out a hymn, they just fit perfectly. So thank you for that great singing, too. I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of the Psalms, Psalm 33. Exactly 50 years ago yesterday, there was a group of missionaries in Nairobi, Kenya, on July the 4th, 1976. And they were there to celebrate the bicentennial of America. And so there was the ambassador spoke, and they were singing the Star Spangled Banner and God Bless America. And after that, after the ambassador from America had spoken to these missionaries and the staff and the Christians who had assembled with them, a young Marine in crisp white came up to the microphone to make a special announcement. And that announcement was that the 102 of the 106 hostages who had been taken on one of the Air France planes, and they had been kept for 8 days, and they had landed at Entebbe in Uganda, right next door to Kenya. And the dictator there at the time, Idi Amin, had encouraged this and supported it and had a lot of soldiers there. The Israeli Mossad, which is their counterintelligence and counterterrorist arm of the Israeli armed forces, had planned this rescue mission. And there were hundreds of soldiers from Amin, as well as the hostages, and I think there were like 27 hostages. But anyway, they rescued all of them. One of the leaders of the soldiers who had come into the terminal was the older brother of Benjamin Netanyahu, Jonathan. And he was the only one killed. And I think one other hostage or two others were killed. But when that happened, of course, you can imagine the raucous shouting for joy that just exploded. And when I was reminded of that, I was reminded of our text here in Psalm 33, which begins in the ESV, shout for joy. And it can be translated, and often is, I think, in the ASV, sing for joy. The word shout usually is made when there's some triumphant cause, like a king's victory. But I thought of that because that holy event where they were singing with great emotion and fervor, thanking God for the protecting America and bringing America through those 200 years then on that date, and then of course the explosion into joy, and it just reminded me of our whole text. So you can kind of keep that in mind as we look at that. But there's two other things I want to mention before we read the text. One of the Puritans who helped to write the Westminster Confession of Faith was John Arrow Smith. You may never have heard of him. He lived from 1602 to 1659. And one of his books, which was most recently published by Reformation Heritage Books, is titled Plans for Holy War, and it's in the genre of William Gurnall's The Christian in Complete Armor, which reminds us that we're the Church of Jesus Christ is in a holy war, and will be to the second coming. But this text, like Arrowsmith's book, gives us light about the worship of God. You can just kind of glance over the first three verses, the worship of God, the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God. And in the context of the heat of the battle, it really, this text doesn't go into the heat of the warfare. It just gives us light for waging spiritual warfare in our lives as believers, as the church, as individuals. And sometimes it's hard for Christians to accept that we are in a spiritual warfare because they say, well, did Jesus not come as the Prince of Peace? And yet he's the one who said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. So we look at this text, and then there's one more question I want to ask you. Will the stones cry out? And that may bring to mind when the Pharisees and the Sadducees were criticizing Jesus because the people were shouting, Hosanna, here comes the King, the Son of David coming in the name of the Lord. And Jesus reminded them that if the stones don't cry, if we don't praise him, then the stones and the rocks will. And so all nature knows who created it. It's just human beings and sometimes Christians who forget that our primary duty is to worship God, to proclaim him. And so before we read these verses, let's look to him again in prayer and ask his blessing. Heavenly Father, this is your word. It is holy and inspired and errant, and your words never fall to the ground. And we thank you that we have such a solid foundation on which to build our faith. And we ask now that your eternal spirit would teach us. And as we meditate and reflect on this and put it into practice for your namesake and for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hear the word of God. I'm reading from the ESV. And please stand for the reading of God's word. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. And we thank God for his word. You may be seated. I want to give you, I've broken these 22 verses into four sections. They're in your bulletin. The proper activity of Christians is to glorify God in verses 1 through 3. And then in verses 4 through 7, we see this is our Father's world, which we've just sung. And in verses 8 through 12, we're reminded that this is our Father's kingdom. And we'll talk about the difference momentarily. And then verses 13 through 22, there is no other Savior but Yahweh. That's the word for Lord in this text is given 14 times. So there should be no doubt that he is the main object, the main subject of this text. So in verses 1 through 3, we see that the proper activity of Christians is to glorify God, to worship him. And notice it says, begins with sing or shout for joy. And then it says that little preposition, in the Lord. Okay. And that's a key concept there, in the Lord. The praise and worship that we enjoy and that we are all about and will be for eternity is not for unbelievers. They can't sing in the Lord. They can't worship in the Lord. They can mouth those words. They can attend services. They can do all kinds of things. But if it's not done in the Lord, it's just without significance for them and doesn't glorify God. And notice, it's in the Lord, you righteous. So these first three verses begin with doxology, but you will notice as we go through the rest of the psalm, even though it's going to be rather brief, you will notice that it's all based on theology. Usually theology, we say, leads to doxology. Here, it begins with this doxology, this explosion of praise. And it says in these verses that we're to sing to the Lord as the righteous, and that praise is becoming or befits or is fitting for the upright. Okay, we're to give thanks to the Lord. We're to make melody to him. We're to sing to him a new song, play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Psalm 40 and verse 3 tells us that he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and put their trust in the Lord. That verse in Psalm 40 and verse 3 really kind of very succinctly comments on this whole text. The new song, he puts it in my mouth, and it's a song of praise to our God, and it's a witness to the world. So anytime you want to go to the shopping center, local mall, and do a flash mob song, this is, you can sing these songs you've been singing here, and it'll amaze people if they don't do something to you about for doing that in public. So we've noticed that we're to rejoice in the Lord. Paul says this in Romans 5:11, that we're to rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. And there are many other verses in the New Testament that enjoin us to rejoice in the Lord. And so it should be a natural thing. Bubbling up from within us because of our love for the Lord. So the question that we have to remind ourselves and ask ourselves from time to time is, how do we rejoice in the Lord? And Paul gives us, I think, a key in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. He says, "And we all with unveiled face," okay? Now, I don't think Paul's referring to the veiling that Moses had after he saw God's glory on Mount Sinai. I think what Paul is speaking about here is an unveiled face, is that it's not clouded over by our guilt and our sin and our unrighteousness. It's, in other words, we're open to God. And he goes on to say, beholding the glory of the Lord. So to be able to really rejoice in the Lord, we have to be looking at him, seeing the Lord in his glory, and keeping that before us. And then he goes on, we're being transformed. We're being changed from the inside out into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And then he says, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So these three verses that teach us what our proper activity should be shows us that there's at least three elements of good hymns and spiritual songs. And it really aggravates people sometimes because they think that you should never criticize someone else's music. Like there's not a higher standard. When Francis Schaeffer was writing his books, How Then Shall We Live? And then the last one, I forget the name of it, he was saying that in our society, because of the decline in culture, in art and music and education and government and business, we don't have the same standards. They're very, very low. And that's one reason why I love the good hymns, why I love the Psalms. I think that's why we're edified tremendously when we're singing God's word back to him. But if you notice here, a new song indicates that it needs to be fresh. Well, does that mean it's got to be a brand new song just composed? No. The psalms that are sung to the Lord are new songs. In my experience in teaching children and youth over the last several decades, most of them don't sing anymore. They're not used to singing. And they like music. They hear rap and other songs, and it's. But if you ask them to sing, they're kind of frightened because they haven't heard their own voice. So David, and I think even though David is not mentioned as the author of the psalm, as he is the previous psalms and the following psalms, if he is the author, he's saying by the Holy Spirit that a new song is a song that God, who is outside time and space, has breathed into the word that we have. That's a new song. And it's always going to be new forever and ever. And then another element is skill. We're to play skillfully. Does that mean we have to sing with instruments? It doesn't mean that we have to sing with instruments, but they're wonderful. Thank you, Terry, so much. It really helps us to sing without instruments, with an instrument, but to play skillfully. Yesterday I was listening to a a little documentary about Johann Sebastian Bach and how he has influenced so many styles of music through all the years since he wrote. He's usually considered the greatest composer who's ever lived, and he wrote all of his music to the glory of God. And it's so, people who like jazz can use Bach and do, and people who like rock and roll have used Bach and so on and so forth. But the reason they can is because Bach's music was skillful. It wasn't he didn't drag it up out of the ditch somewhere. The Lord blessed him and used his gifts mightily. Another element is fervor. Enthusiasm, excitement, passion. And those are not the only ones. So that's what we were created for. We were created for to glorify God, the chief end of man. So praise and thanksgiving is for the righteous in Christ. We have to always remind ourselves that this righteousness, the upright that the psalmist says, it's becoming for the right. It's not our righteousness, is it? It's an alien righteousness. It's something that we had accredited to us. It's Christ's own righteousness that he has covered us with. And then I like that last little phrase there. Play skillfully on the strings. I can enjoy good music even though I can't play any kind of instrument. Okay, but I do know, that children are born with rhythm. And as I've taught many young people and preteens to sing God's praise over the years, they were afraid of hearing their voices at times. The praise, they enjoy doing it. They enjoy doing it, and especially if you did it with motion. So that made me think about that when I saw this phrase, play skillfully on the strings. God wants us, play is ingrained in us, just like rhythm. Did y'all know that Calvin introduced the Psalter? Yeah. The story about that is wonderful. People during his time when he was in Geneva, they weren't singing. The choirs were singing. And so he did the Psalter in just a few weeks. And because the people, he said, were cold and kind of listless. So that's why I love the afternoon service, especially. Y'all seem to be singing louder than you do in the morning, but not just louder, but with more joy. Secondly, in verses 4 through 7, we begin to see that this is our Father's world. It begins in verse 4 by saying, the word of the Lord is upright. Okay, so there's that word righteousness again. All his work is done in faithfulness. And that's the same thing as righteousness. And then it says, he loves righteousness and justice. Well, why would he not love righteousness and justice? Since he is righteous and he is just. And you can't separate the word and the work of the Lord, because his word is never empty. When he speaks, it accomplishes something. It fulfills his will. He loves righteousness and justice. In a few minutes, we'll receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper, you'll be reminded, I'm sure, is a sign and seal that points us to the Savior and what he did for us. Well, the creation itself is a sign that points us to the Creator. It's a sign of love. All his work is done in faithfulness. And the earth, it says there in verse 5, is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Because the world is his work. It's full of his righteousness. He made everything uprightly and in justice and truth. Even though we live in a fallen world, it doesn't take away from what he has done in righteousness and perfection. So we can thank him. His work and his word are righteous. He loves it. And so we're reminded that God is just and holy and righteous, and that he is in his being. What he is in his being, he is in his acts. And the world won't admit that because it doesn't see him. It doesn't see his hand. And if the Lord loves righteousness, then we must love righteousness, right? There is a crown of righteousness. So if we're singing to the Lord as the psalm enjoins us to do, we're singing in Christ because we've been covered by his perfect obedience, his righteousness. And then Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, as he's looking to the end of his life, just before Nero chops off his head, he writes to his to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me," what? "A crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me," Paul says, "but to those who love his appearing." So what does righteousness do for a nation? Well, Proverbs 14:34 says it exalts a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. I just want to leave this section with a little couplet from an amazing English poet, George Herbert, who lived from 1593 to 1633. Just two lines. And I kind of explains what these verses are saying about our triune God. "Love is that liqueur, sweet and most divine, which my God feels as blood, but I as wine." What did Herbert mean by "my God feels love as blood, but I as wine"? I think he means to say that love and righteousness, which cannot be separated in God, are his life. Like blood to us is our life. Suck out the blood, we collapse. But wine to us is a stimulant. "Love is that liqueur, sweet and most divine, which my God feels as blood and I as wine." And then, just briefly, this is our Father's world because verse 6, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses." Now, if "by the word" is meant the same as the breath of his mouth, what does that tell us? It tells us that God's creating everything in the space of 6 days, and all very good, that it was easy. He never broke a sweat. He just spoke everything into existence because it came from his own breath. It was not difficult for God to create this world. It didn't take billions of years. It didn't take any. He wasn't exhausted by his creation. He made everything from nothing by the word of his power. And that's why some of the other prophets rebuke the wicked who are prideful. And as Habakkuk says in chapter 2, verse 5, they're greedy. Their greed is as wide as Sheol. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. And why do the wicked do that? To do what they want to do with what is God's. They're not stewards. So we recognize our stewardship. Is this our Father's world? The Bible says it is. Does he control it? Indeed, he does. Verses 8 through 12, this is our Father's kingdom. So the writer says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. It's on the basis of what he's already told us about. It was easy for him to create the whole universe. And he sustains it by that same word of his power. Therefore, we are to fear the Lord and stand in awe of him. In other words, the whole earth is supposed to do that. Now, this is very significant. These verses here, 8 through 12, he spoke and it came to be. He commanded. And then it goes on to say in verses 10 through 12, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He scatters their deliberations and their plans. And we can think of Psalm 2 as the nations of the earth, the leaders gather together to make their plans to throw off his bands. But the Lord frustrates those plans. And then it says, and the word but is implied there, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Okay. The fear of the Lord is either a blessing or a curse. Okay? For the Christian, the fear of the Lord is a blessing. For the righteous, it's a blessing. For the disobedient, it is a curse. We would all be consumed, God says to Malachi in chapter 3 and verse 6. If I changed, he says actually, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. So that's why the earth keeps right on going. He was ready to get rid of the Israelites at Sinai after the golden calf. And Moses, Christ-like, prayed and reminded the Lord, these are your people. And he wanted Moses to intercede for the people. And so he didn't consume them. Now, the wicked in this world who do not fear the Lord, it's a curse to them because they think God will deliver them, but he actually will destroy them. Listen to Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 12 regarding the day of the Lord. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. Well, that's pretty tough. If I had a public forum and I was saying this, that's the kind of God that you believe in? It does remind me of the 1989 Indiana Jones movie, The Last Crusade. Y'all remember that scene there? Those of you who may have seen it there, looking for the Holy Grail, and the Grail Knight is showing them all these bowls and goblets, highly decorated, and he says, if you pick the wrong one, it's over with. When the wrong one is chosen, the man who chose it disintegrates instantly. And I guess the reason I remember that is because not only does he just kind of disintegrate, turns to ash, and because the knight of the grail says he chose poorly. Well, we don't have to choose poorly, do we? Because he's chosen us. It may not look like, oh, that would be the one, but his Holy Spirit is with us to cause us to choose what pleases him. So the creation is to obey God and be in awe of him. So this is our Father's world. This is our Father's kingdom. But we're not building his kingdom. What are we doing? We're receiving a kingdom. The nations that forget God will be turned into hell, the Bible says. But the holy nation, and there's only one, the kingdom of Christ will remain. So the writer of Hebrews reminds us that let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Well, this does remind us again of verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Well, I believe America was founded on Christian principles. There's no doubt about that. The Judeo-Christian principles that we are familiar with. But there really is only one, and I don't know what God is going to do with our country. We're so divided. But I do know that the one holy nation is comprised of believers, and they're from every background, from everywhere. And some of them have, like I saw last night when I went to get something to eat for Jeanette, some of them wearing spikes, and they got tattoos from one end of themselves to the other. And some of them will be brought into the kingdom. It's the holy nation whose God is the Lord, the ones he's chosen for his heritage. So why should we fear him? Because God's purposes will not fail. And then in verses 10 through 12, I'm breaking up each of these into its own little section. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. Notice in verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. So again, he's building these contrasts and the repetitions, the plans of his heart to all generations. I just want to refer you to one more thing on this section here, and that's in Job chapter 12. Verse 17, then 20 through 25, which those words in Job 12 prove the timelessness and timeliness of God's word. It's like Job is pointing to the Ancient of Days who gives his verdict on false leaders. He leads counselors away stripped, and judges he makes fools. He deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations, he leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a trackless waste. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. And then quickly, let's look at verses 13 through 22. And I'm just going to point out the highlights here. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. He looks out on all the inhabitants. So that's the second time. All he sees all. He looks out on all. He fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. That's kind of a scary phrase. He fashions their hearts. So our plea to the Lord is that he will fashion our hearts to please him. And then notice it says in verses 16 through 17 that there's no rescue by a great army or great strength or great might. There is no Savior but Jesus Christ. And we're saved by him alone. He justifies us. He came and took us to himself. There is salvation in no one else. So our hope is not in the prince, it's not in the a president, or where is our hope? Our hope is in the Lord, whose eye, verse 18 says, is on those who fear him. You who fear him, who hope in his steadfast love, who wait for the Lord, in verse 20, he is your help and shield, for our heart is glad in him, who trust in him. And again, it mentions his steadfast love. The Puritans kept their eye on eternity. That's one of the highlights. I think one of the marks of the Puritans. They always had an eye out for eternity, but lived in the present for the glory of God and the fame of His majesty. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have given us reminders of Your great love and mercy. And we pray, Lord, as we come to Your table, that You would just feed us and help us to renew our covenant with You, that we might live before Your face and under Your authority and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.